1, and looking tonight at a section from verse 17 to verse 21, entitled, the theme I've given the title, Great Blessings Promised to God's People. Great Blessings Promised to God's People. The previous section had the solemn truth expounded and portrayed of the nations, the wicked nations, being judged by the Lord. But at the same time, on that day, references there again to that day, verse 18, in that day, on that day when the nations are judged for their wickedness, the people of God will be greatly, greatly blessed. A great prospect to look forward to if you belong to the people of God. I want you to notice, first of all, how this prophecy ends. What is the last phrase that you find in it? Well, it's a very succinct declaration, isn't it? The Lord dwells in Zion. That's how the prophecy of Joel ends. Very succinct declaration there, that the Lord dwells in Zion. And this might puzzle you, or you might fail to grasp the significance of this. This is just not some historical statement. It contains a tremendous theological truth of continuing relevance to the people of God today. The presence of the Lord among his people, which we'll see is a great comfort to us amidst the insecurities with which we may wrestle, amidst the sense of spiritual impoverishment and weakness that can often experience, amidst even the sense of guilt that can weigh upon us from time to time as the people of God. And even sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes when the Lord doesn't seem to be present, when he doesn't seem to be near you, when he seems to be far away, aren't there times when you and I can feel like that as well? So at the very heart of these closing verses is indeed this keynote, the Lord dwells in Zion. It's found in verse 17 as well as in verse 21. Then you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion. That's in that context, that's the keynote, if you like, that's at the center. In the context of that great truth, great blessings are promised to God's people. What are these great blessings? Well, there are quite a number of them, but I want to highlight four of them that are spoken about in these concluding verses in Joel's prophecy. First of all, the first blessing that is here promised to the covenant people of God is the security that they will have. The security that they will have. Look at verse 17. I, the Lord your God, you will know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. And here is the note of security that is given to them. Never again will foreigners invade her. Never again, note the strength of the word, never, the phrase, never again will foreigners invade her. Let's put this in its historical context against the historical background of the experience of the old covenant people of God. Jerusalem was often threatened, wasn't it, with being taken over. It experienced sieges, and indeed on one occasion, of course, that Jerusalem was captured and its people carried off into captivity and foreigners invaded her. Quite a number of occasions the people of Jerusalem knew what it was like to suffer terrible insecurity. You may think of that occasion in the reign of Hezekiah, which probably predates the prophecy of Joel, though there's much debate about it. But think of that occasion in the time of King Hezekiah when the Assyrian king came against Jerusalem. And it seemed as if there was no hope until the Lord intervened mightily and struck down Sennacherib and his army, and the city of Jerusalem, Zion, was delivered. Just to point out, this term Zion was first applied to the Mount Zion, or the stronghold on the mountain of Zion. It then was applied to the temple where the Lord's presence was especially experienced by the people of God. It was then applied to the city as a whole. And then Zion could also be applied to the covenant people of God, the daughters of Zion. And this term Zion is very, very important in the Old Testament. The Psalms are full of reference to it. We sang already three of them. And we'll sing again later on another psalm about Zion. And especially being emphasized here is that security which the Lord will bring to Zion, will bring to Jerusalem, will bring to his people. For never again, declares the Lord, will foreigners invade her. What a comfort that would have been to the people who first read this prophecy of Joel. What a tremendous comfort this would be amidst all the threats and all the insecurities, all the threats that surrounded Jerusalem and surrounding Zion. They could hear these words proclaimed by the prophet, never again will foreigners invade her. In fact, it's built upon, if you look down to verse 20. Verse 20 says, Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem through all generations. People won't be taken away. She won't be invaded, and the people will not be taken away. Here is a reassuring message of security that comes from the Lord. And indeed, the people under the Old Covenant, the people of Israel, had that sense of security. And they sang about it, didn't they? Psalm 48, for example, and stanza 8, we sang earlier, and that psalm reads, as we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure. For how long? Forever. God makes Zion, the city of our God, secure forever. How should we apply this? Sense this promise of security that's here given. This promise that never again will the city be invaded and the city will be secure forever. There are those who would apply it supposedly to the supposed earthly millennium when the Lord will return and reign in Jerusalem and the city will be secure and the enemies will be vanquished. But a better application in the light of the New Testament, a proper interpretation, surely sees the ultimate fulfillment of this security and the safety in the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city, where God's people will be safe and secure forever. Isn't it good to know, in this world so full of insecurity, isn't it good to know that in that heavenly city, in that Zion, there will be perfect security for all who know the Lord as their covenant God and Saviour. So the first great blessing spoken of here in this section is security that will belong to the people of God. Speaking of the eternal security that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will have, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or as Paul could write, in the midst of terrible insecurities all around him, terrible dangers, as Paul could write in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. In an insecure world, what security you and I can have when we trust upon the Lord God, the true covenant God. But there's another great promise here that's given to the people of Joel's day that has an ongoing relevance to us. The prosperity that they will enjoy. The prosperity that they will enjoy. I would direct your attention now to verses 18 and 19, particularly verse 18. Various forms of abundance are referred to in this verse. Let me spell it out to you. First of all, we're told The mountains shall drip with new wine. The mountains shall drip with new wine. Wine was very important in the agricultural economy of Israel. And there is a contrast here, you see, with what was happening earlier in the book of Joel, where the people were experiencing the vines drying up. Look back at chapter 1, for example, in verse 12. Chapter 1 and verse 12. The vine is dried up. Verse 11. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. But now they are being assured that there is a blessing of prosperity, when even the mountains will drip. There'll be so much of it. It will drip with new wine. But that's not the only picture of abundance and prosperity. Here's a second one. The hills, even the hills, shall flow with milk. Now, what does that mean? I think the idea here is, farmers, you may relate to this well, that it's difficult to get good pasture on the heights, isn't it? Up high on the mountains, you won't get much pasture for get some for sheep, but you won't get much for cattle. There's not really, when you're way up high, not really going to be good growth there. But here there's going to be such a blessing from the Lord upon the land that even the hills will flow with milk. There'll be such great pasture available to feed the cattle and the sheep. There'll be an abundance of milk, flowing with milk. Once more, there is a contrast here, you see, with what the people have been experiencing as a result of the locust plague. Turn back to chapter 1 and verse 18. Chapter 1 and verse 18. Not a pleasant picture here for the farmers. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about. Why? Because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. So in the time of chastisement and rebuke that the people have been going through, there was no pasture for the flocks. But here now is a promise of a tremendous richness of pasture. So much so that the hills, even the hills, will flow with milk. And then there's another thing. Another picture of abundance and prosperity. And the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. Flooded with water. No lack of water. This is a dry land. Israel is a dry place. And even earlier, if you look back at chapter 1 and verse 20. Chapter 1 and verse 20, as a result of the Lord's chastisement. What had they been experiencing? Chapter 1 verse 20. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up. The streams of water had dried up. There had been a drought. And now the Lord graciously promises to his repentant people that all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. More than that, there's an interesting image here which makes it clear that the source of this water is from the Lord. Look at the remainder of verse 18. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house. And what will happen? And will water the valley of acacias. Now this is a type of plant or tree that only grows in very arid areas, very dry areas. But you see here, even these dry areas, where there normally be no water, even these desert areas, there'll be water in the valley of the acacias. Here then is, in various ways, a picture of great abundance, great prosperity, in contrast to what had come before. And then this is built upon by a contrast to what will happen to the enemies of God's people. Will they be blessed with prosperity? Will they have an abundance? No, the very opposite. Do you see the very opposite? In verse 19, what's going to happen to Egypt and to Edom? And they are given as samples, if you like, of the enemies, the nations opposed to God's people. Will their hills be flowing with milk? Will there be water in their dry areas? Not at all. By way of contrast, it says in verse 19, but Egypt will be desolate and Edom a desert waste. Here is a promise of great agricultural prosperity, of abundance for the people who had earlier suffered such a lack and such want. Well, how do we apply this in New Testament terms? Well, there's a picture here, isn't there, of almost that language here suggests even paradise restored. It goes beyond anything that would have been fulfilled in the land of Israel, especially the reference to the river or the fountain. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valley of Achish. Does this remind you of anything? How is the Garden of Eden described? Well, the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2 and verse 10, we're told, a river watering the garden, flowed from Eden. There was a river watering that Garden of Eden. And then what do we find when we get to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelation? In the description of the heaven, the new heavens and new earth. Revelation 22 and verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. This points far beyond anything that would be experienced in Israel in terms of agricultural prosperity. This points us to the spiritual prosperity, the spiritual abundance that's going to be experienced by the people of God in the new heavens and in the new earth. Isn't this encouraging for us? Yes, yes, we know now that God's word tells us that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. But isn't it the case, if you and I are honest, there are times when we feel very spiritually weak, where we feel very spiritually dry, as it were, where even the idea of prayer is a struggle for us, is it not? If we're honest about it, prayer meetings in general are the worst attended meetings in our church. And I have to say, they're not that greatly attended here in this congregation even. Don't we have a spiritual dryness? Isn't it good to know that in the new heavens and new earth, such spiritual struggles will not be found? There'll be refreshment. There'll be abundance. Enjoyment of the richest of spiritual blessings coming from the hand of our covenant God. Two great blessings promised here so far then. The security they will have, the prosperity they will enjoy, and then there's probably a third one, though this is debated, and we need to look at it. Thirdly, the pardon they will be given, or they will be assured of. The pardon they will be given. Take a look at verse 21. The New International Version translates it in this way. Their blood guilt, and this refers back to Judah and Jerusalem, their blood guilt, which I have not pardoned, I will pardon. Their blood guilt, I will pardon. Or the other translation in New King James says, I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed. Now actually here, the Hebrew is very difficult to translate. Commentators take different interpretations of the statement in verse 21. Let me give you the other interpretation, which may well be correct. There's a lot of debate about it. The other interpretation would interpret this in this way, would translate the Hebrew in this way. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty. In other words, that what we find here in verse 21, is an assurance, another assurance, that God will judge the enemies of his people who have shed their blood. That would tie in well, wouldn't it, with what we find at the end of verse 19. What were Egypt and Edom and the other nations guilty of? What were they guilty of? Well, look what it says, verse 19. Because of violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they shed innocent blood. And therefore this verse could be rendered, the following verse could be rendered, that God is saying, I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty. That the people of God here are being assured through the prophecy of Joel, that the nations that have oppressed them, that have shed innocent blood in their midst, that the Lord is going to righteously avenge the shed blood of his people. So that is one interpretation of this verse, and quite a popular one. But then there's the other interpretation, which I have set down here for us. That in fact, rather than assuring the people of God that their enemies will be judged, that it is actually assuring the people of God that they themselves will be pardoned, even for the worst of sins, for blood guilt. And isn't that the worst of sins? The guilt of shedding blood. This happened in Israel, didn't it? The prophet Isaiah set before the people of Israel, for example, why God had no time for the religious gatherings and all their offerings. Why was it? He lists a number of things. And he mentions their hands that were shedding innocent blood. So there were certainly many occasions in Israel's history where the people of Israel were guilty of that worst of crimes, the shedding of innocent blood. And therefore we should interpret this as a great assurance that despite the worst of sins that are committed, even though the shedding of blood, that the Lord is saying to them, I will pardon. I will acquit you even of the guilt of bloodshed. And again, through the gospel, isn't that a glorious assurance that you and I have of our believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? 1 John 1 and verse 7 says, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on or cleanses us from every sin, even the worst of sins, even those skeletons in the cupboard, those darkest deeds that may be haunting you. Isn't it good to have this assurance that the Lord will pardon us? This could be the right interpretation because there are other of the minor prophets where toward the end of the prophecy, the people of God are assured of the Lord's forgiveness, even for the worst of sins. Listen to Micah, for example, chapter 7 and verse 19. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That's the second last verse in the prophecy of Micah. And this may be a similar kind of assurance given to guilty sinners that the Lord will indeed pardon them even for the worst of sins. Well, isn't there a great, again, blessing in this, a great comfort for us? Don't we at times, and the accuser, our accuser Satan, who is so quick to accuse the brethren, mightn't he come alongside you and say, well, look at that really, really awful thing that you did. Will you really be forgiven? Could God ever forgive you for that? Do you find it hard to forgive yourself? It was so awful and so bad and so dark. Here the people of Israel are assured that there is acquittal, there is pardon, there is forgiveness, even for the guilt of bloodshed. And you and I can be assured through the gospel of Jesus Christ that when that day comes, the day of judgment, if we are in him, if our sins have been covered over by his precious blood that's shed on Calvary's cross, there will be no condemnation. There will be acquittal and pardon, even for those worst sins, really bad sins, that we have committed. Here's a third great blessing then, promised to a struggling people. The pardon they will be given. I will pardon. But then there's one more, which is indeed the whole keynote of this closing section. For fourthly, the fourth great blessing that is highlighted here is the presence of which they are assured. The presence of the Lord God, their covenant God. Here is how the prophecy ends. How does it end? The Lord dwells in Zion. This is meant to be a great assurance to them. You see, what had they been experiencing a little while earlier? They had been experiencing the locust plague and they must have been wondering, where is the Lord? Where has he gone? He's allowing our land to be devastated by this locust plague. Where is the Lord? Has he departed from us forever? Has he forsaken us? And how reassuring and what a blessing promised here for this people. The Lord dwells in Zion. He's amongst them. He's present with them, and as a result of that, all the other blessings flow to them. There's a similar kind of prophetic promise in the book of Ezekiel. I don't know if you're familiar with it. Do you know how the book of Ezekiel draws to a close? Rather similar in many ways to the book of Joel. Just turn over for a moment with me. Turn over to the last chapter of Ezekiel, chapter 48. Look at it for a moment. Ezekiel 48. And here's a people in exile, very disturbed and having gone through a lot of suffering. How does the prophecy of Joel end? What is the name that is given to the city? And the name of the city from that time on will be, the Lord is there. The Lord is there. Isn't that another striking way for the prophecy to conclude? The Lord is there. But it's very similar here, isn't it? The Lord dwells in Zion. It's saying essentially the same thing. Your covenant God is with you. He'll be present for you. You're not abandoned. You're not forgotten. You're not deserted. It's an assurance of the presence of the covenant God with his people and for his people. The Lord dwells in Zion. How do we see this under the new covenant in the New Testament? Where is it reflected and where is it echoed? Well, it's echoed again in the book of Revelation. We read it a little while ago. Let me remind you of it. And it's a loud voice. It's a loud voice speaking from heaven, speaking from the throne of God in heaven. And this is what the voice says. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God himself will be with them. He will live with them. Now the dwelling of God is with men. What a prospect to look forward to, isn't it? Yes, there will be times in our Christian experience here on earth, where because of our own sinfulness, because of all the upheavals that are going on around us, there may be times when you and I may struggle. We may indeed struggle to sense and experience the presence of the Lord. There'll be no such struggle in the new heavens and the new earth. For God assures us he will be there. We will be his people. God will be with us. And he will be our God. And the very best aspect of this, of course, is our Saviour will be there. The Lamb will be there. As the song puts it, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel means God with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. We now believe in him, even though we do not see him. But then, in the heavenly Jerusalem, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Four great promises here for the struggling people of God in Joel's day, who had gone through a great time and were going through a great time of trial. Not only would the nations be judged, as the previous section declared, but the Lord promises to them security. He promised to them spiritual abundance and prosperity. He promises to them pardon even for the worst of their sins, the shedding of blood. And he promises that he will be with them. These are great words with which Joel ends. The Lord dwells in Zion. We can look forward to being with our Lord forever and ever, and dwelling in his presence and enjoying his presence, unhindered and unharmed by anything, by any sin, by any disturbance, enjoying the presence of our gracious Saviour forever and ever. What great words these are. Let us treasure them and rejoice in them, and may they comfort us and assure us in a world where we wonder sometimes, where is God? God is still on the throne, and the Lord dwells and will always dwell with his people. The Lord dwells in Zion. Praise be to his name.